So let's get started.
In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Let's say our union with Jesus. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts be in unison. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be as one. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances profoundly penetrate each other. And may our lips pray together to gain mercy from the eternal Father. Amen.
So, we're going to blind Satan with prayer.
Okay. Today we're going to do chapter 12. And this is all about respecting people, respecting the dignity of people, and respecting what they do in terms of work. He makes a big point about how important work is. And without saying so in so many words, he's not really happy about people who don't want to work. He said work is sanctifying. And he said, if people work for a long time before they retire, put a lot of years in. Some people don't work at all. They just live on handouts. We got families that are generational welfare families who never go to work, just live for government handouts. And he doesn't like that because he says there's a certain sanctity and dignity and holiness about work. And he doesn't care what kind of work it is. He doesn't care whether you're a corporate president or have your own business or you do housework for other people, maids and stuff, even if you're a garbage man or anything else. No matter what the work is, it has dignity. And the dignity of your work comes from the fact that you are made in the image and likeness of God. And so he talks about the Industrial Revolution and the things that happened after that. Because prior to that, people would kind of use a skill and do work, just like St. Joseph did, as a carpenter, or farmers, that plant stuff or raise crops or cattle or whatever it is. But then when the Industrial Revolution hit, everything got kind of mechanized. And then they started evaluating people based on efficiency and production rates, and the factories would put quotas on you. You had to do so many pieces of work per hour in order to keep your job, otherwise you'd be fired, and those kind of things. So it turns people into like machines with flesh instead of, seeing their dignity as a person. And that kept on for quite a while, and that led to the formation of labor unions. And so he talks about that. And at the time, labor unions were really necessary. He talks about two different encyclicals. One was the one by Pope Leo XIII, Rerum Novarum. And the other one was by Pius XI, Padre Jesu Novano. The second one was issued on the 40th anniversary of the first one. And so Leo XIII set the groundwork about how we should respect workers and the dignity of work and all that kind of thing. Because he was concerned about this mechanization of people going on with the Industrial Revolution. And then 40 years later, Pope Pius XI wrote a second encyclical, and kind of in honor of that first encyclical that Leo XIII had written. And they talked about how companies had to respect the worker. And that kind of went on. That was during the first part of the last century. So we saw a lot of unionization of work, and that was done to protect the worker so they couldn't be abused. So they had collective bargaining in terms of salaries and what kind of benefits they would have and all this kind of stuff, to try to recognize the value of people as people, not just as cogs in a machine. And he never got to the place where we saw the thing change from the Industrial Revolution to the Information Age, where you know, all of a sudden the biggest product we produce is intellectual work, you know, service, the service industry, computers and stuff like that, and not so much tangible goods. Now, a gross national product is all based on tangible goods. And so all the things that we produce and sell in terms of services, like computer programs and all that kind of stuff, doesn't get included in the gross national product. And but when that happened, a lot of companies recognized the value, because if you need programmers, you have to kind of coddle them. You know, they're kind of sometimes prima donnas in some case. And so they recognized that. So a lot of companies started changing their practices. When I first got out of the Air Force, I went to work for IBM. And that company started as a time machine, you know, company. Time, it was called Time Clock or whatever it was at first. So you put your card in and it punched your time card for you. And that was how it started. And then Tom Watson Jr. took over from his dad, and he started getting into computers. And his dad said, oh, computers are never going to catch on, you know. They're never going to work. And so he said, no, time clocks is it, you know, and stuff like that. And so Tom Watson Jr. pushed it when he took over and became like a leader in the industry for computers. The IBM PC was the standard for a personal computer. And then, of course, everybody else started coming on board. But at first, they had to meet the PC standard. And then it went off and developed a lot of the Apple came along and developed the Mac and everything. But companies used to have to respect the worker. I remember IBM had 9 corporate principles that governed everything they did. And one of them was to respect the individual. Another one was to be a good corporate citizen to the community, and so on and so forth. These 9 principles, and they got plastered all over the place. When you went to management school, they gave you this little paperweight for your desk. And on the back of the paperweight, those 9 principles, all listed. They had them on billboards. They made sure that everybody knew that these principles governed the way the company was going to manage the work and the people. And so there's a lot of respect for it. They also enforced it. You know, if you were caught stealing or cheating, you were out of there, big time, because that was a breach of integrity. We saw one guy get fired because he saw a quarter stuck in the Coke machine, and he fished it out, you know, in the coin slot. He fished it out and kept it and didn't turn it in. He got fired for a quarter. Because a lot of us had security clearances. Mm-hmm. And if you have an integrity issue, then you're going to have an integrity issue for other things too. If you can do that for small things, you're going to do it for big things. And so they had a lot of those kind of issues. If you got into a fight and hit somebody, you were out of there. So that respect for the individual was, you know, really, really fostered. And so they... And it had a lot to do with how they managed the people, too. The way they set your performance plan for the year. And it was a negotiated thing between the manager and the employee. It wasn't just imposed on them. You know? So there's a lot of that kind of stuff that went on. And that kind of thing is what a lot of this chapter is all about. And so it's a lot about seeing the person as a symbol of dignity, because they're made in the image and likeness of God, and Christ resides in that person. And so a lot of what they say in here is all geared toward that kind of thing. Let's see. He says, when the Industrial Revolution happened, capital became interested in men's work, not in man. Efficiency, achievement, and output were what concerned the employer, the personality of the employee, not at all. And if he didn't meet up to their expectations, he was cast aside if he broke down or ceased to function with the highest efficiency. And that was a threat to people as they got older, working on assembly lines and stuff, because you're going to lose some of your coordination, you're going to lose some of your speed and stuff. And so you kind of wonder, am I going to keep the skills I need until I get to retirement age, or am I going to lose them before then and end up getting fired? And you had cases where people got fired 2 years before they were going to retire, and they lost their retirement. You know, it was really sad, because it just treated people like a thing, like a commodity. And he talks about that in here too, that we treated people like they were a commodity. And that's something that you should never do, because I don't care what kind of work you do, you got the same dignity as everybody else, because you're all made in the image and likeness of God. When you get to heaven and you stand before God, He's not going to ask you what you did for a living. He's not going to ask you what kind of degrees you have. He's going to ask you, how holy are you? Can I see my son in you? And were you Christ for other people? Did other people see Christ in you as well? And that's the only thing He's going to care about. Because I don't care what kind of degrees you got, He knows a lot more than you. He's a lot smaller than you, you know, as you can well imagine. So that idea of the dignity of the person doing the work gives the work a certain dignity, regardless of what kind of work it is. And so he's got a little section here that says there's dignity in work. And so he talks about the value of what Pope Leo XIII did. He said, His Holiness gave the world a new social philosophy. That philosophy gave birth to a Christian social science. He gave the human race as its common possession the Catholic principles of sociology. Workmen ceased to be hands, for they were made very conscious of their God-given dignity. They were men created by God to His own image and likeness, hence they had certain inalienable rights and definite duties. So he's bringing the idea of spirituality into the workforce, that work has value because it's done by a person that's made in the image and likeness of God, a person in whom God resides. And he said, these Catholic principles, because they were so widespread, because the Pope issued the encyclical, of course, that went to the entire world. And so not just the United States, but it went to every other country. And he said in many places, especially here, it brought a whole new branch of jurisprudence into being. Because all of a sudden you have laws being passed that govern the worker and employer relationship. And we got a lot of those laws in the United States. You know, workers' compensation laws and all those kind of things that came about because of that social contract put forth by Pope Leo XIII, and the idea of the Christian social science philosophy that he espoused in that encyclical. So it actually became part of the laws of the country. And it governed things like your personal health. You know, people for the first time got sick leave, whereas before they would not have any sick leave. If they stayed home because they were sick, they'd lose pay. You know, no such thing as maternity leave when you have a child. Housing laws. You know, the way landlords dealt with their tenants. So we have landlord-tenant law that came out of that as well. Of working conditions, we couldn't have sweatshops anymore. We couldn't pay people, you know, 40 cents an hour and work them for 18 hours a day. I mean, those kind of things got up. So there's a whole body of law that came about because of what Leo XIII did. And that was really an important thing. Then he says over on page 304, no man may with impunity outrage that human dignity which God Himself treats with reverence. And so Leo XIII wrote that. He's saying because God treats man with reverence, because he's made in the image and likeness of God, employers should treat man with reverence when they hire him to do work for him. They should respect that person. And, that's why a lot of companies now, they have this continuous training program. They want you to be good at what you do, but they'll provide the training for you to get good at what you do or get better at what you do. And that's an important thing too, because that's training, usually the cost of which is covered by the company. Because the better you are in what you do, the better it is for the company. The more they can produce, and therefore the more income they're going to get, and the more people they can hire and provide work for. And so that's always been a great thing. And I say it's also dignified because Christ himself was a worker, a hired laborer. He was a carpenter in Nazareth. He worked with his hands. He didn't have a chair of philosophy at some university. Yeah. He worked with his hands. He was a carpenter. And that simple carpenter in 3 years changed the world. Look at the impact he had on everything. Is each and all of them are redeemed and made sons of God by Jesus Christ. That is the ultimatum and only solid basis on which society can build. That is the only bond that will ever bind men successfully and bring them to true peace. Hi, Annie.
Hello.
And happy living. So he's tying the worker, the work, and the employer to God. And the dignity of the person. Not just the value of the work, but the dignity of the person. And that's why a lot of times at IBM, you know, you see them hire somebody and assign them to some task or other because it looks like they would be good in that task. But when they assign them to the task, it just wasn't a good match. And the person was not doing a good job. But instead of firing them, they try to find another place in the company where they could go and do a good job. Because if you're doing a good job, you're happy. If you know you're not doing a good job, you're miserable. You're not happy at all. You know, you're just waiting for the hammer to fall. You know, that's basically what it's like. And so the idea that you try to match the person. Another fellow who really brought that to bear was a fellow named Elliot Jack. J-A-C, J-A-Q-U-E-S, Elliot Jacks. And he did some really outstanding research for like 45 years. And he was a psychiatrist who got interested in the value and the dignity of the work being performed by people. And he had a fundamental question that said, what is the value of this job? You go into a plant and we look at different jobs, say, what is the value of that job? And then once you figure that out, then you pay people according to the value of the job. That doesn't apply to things like football players, because they play a game and get millions of dollars for playing the game. You know, there's no balance between what they get and what they do. But for the ordinary worker, like on assembly lines and stuff, he was concerned about what is the value of the job. Why should that job be worth more than this job, etc.? You know, how do you put a value on the work? And he did a lot of research and studied a lot of assembly lines and everything, and did some really, really amazing stuff. And he came up with the idea of the time span of thinking of a person. He divided it into 8 time spans, starting off with like a week and then a month. So the time spans weren't all equal. And it went out from a week out to 20 years. And so if you have somebody who's a CEO of a large company and they're planning for the future, they're thinking 20 years out, 15 years out, because they got to put some kind of roadmap in place to take the company from where it is now to where they want it to be in 20 years. They got this strategic, view. And so every 2 or 3 or 5 years, they review that and modify it as they have to, because sometimes technology will come in place that'll modify that plan. We have some technologies that are called disruptive technology, because they kind of disrupt the normal flow of things. Indoor plumbing is an example. It's one of the simplest examples we have. You know, if everybody had outhouses, and you said, you know, what could we do? What would you like rather have? And they said, well, I'd rather find a way to warm the seat, or put air conditioning in the outhouse, or whatever. But they wouldn't think of indoor plumbing. All they want to do is take what they already know and try to make it a little better. And so, there are things that are called disruptive technologies, because they come in and change the whole way you look at things. Personal computers was one. You know, when I first started practicing law, I was working for IBM, and I knew that I had to have a computer with a word processor. Because you type a long brief, multi-page brief, you make one mistake in it, you got to retype the whole bloody thing. There's no such thing as snowpake on a brief you turn into the judge. You know? I mean, it doesn't work. We had a secretary when I was working for IBM that was before they started using computers. She'd type everything, you know, and she was not a very good typist. And so she'd make all these mistakes. So she'd fill the whole page full of snowpake, and each time she'd do it, she had to wait for it to dry before she could, you know, put the correction on it. So she'd light up a cigarette, hold up a piece of paper for the warmth to dry the snowpake out. So you get this paper that she expects you to give to your customer, full of snowpake, with all these brown spots on the back of it where you're burning paper, you know. So after a while, none of us ever asked her to do any typing. We'd just do our own typing, you know. It was just one of those things. But when I started practicing, I knew I had to be able to have a word processor. And about that time, the first PC came out. Now you look at today, you can buy a really, really high performance PC for $600 or $700. Back then, my first computer was an IBM PC. It had a color monitor. It had a 10 meg hard drive. Not 10 gig, 10 meg hard drive. And it had the big 5 1/4 floppy drive, right? $6,000 that thing cost me. $6,000. And then when I was getting ready to leave IBM, I decided to upgrade and get the company. That was with the company discount. Okay, so I decided to upgrade. So I got the next level, the Tweety 6 instead of Tweety 4. And that had a 30 gig hard drive. I mean, 30 meg hard drive. Color monitor with a little 3.5 inch high capacity floppy drive. I was in Fat City then. I mean, that was good to go, you know. Had the DOS operating system, nothing like Windows or anything like that, you know. And without that, it would have been almost impossible to efficiently do what I had to do for, you know, writing the documents and everything else. But today, I have more computing capacity in my cell phone than they had on those computers. Now, my second one only cost $3,000. So those little two PCs with, you know, minimal capacity cost me $9,000 with the company discount. Think how many computers I could buy today with $9,000 that are infinitely more capable than those were, you know, with nice big monitors, you know, graphic capabilities and everything else. I mean, it was just amazing. And it was no windowing. I mean, you called up one program at a time to play with it. You know, you had Harvard Graphics, and you had, you know, Lotus 1-2-3, and the first version of WordPerfect 4.2. I remember all those. They had all those, you know. And so, I mean, when you look at technology and how it progresses, and that's what I mean by disruptive technology, those kind of things just change the way people work. It changes how, it creates a whole industry. Those PCs created this entire industry we have with computers. And so those are the kind of things that can happen. And so that's why a CEO will put a long-range plan in place, but they'll have these disruptive technologies come in from time to time, so they have to keep revising their plan, take advantage of that, and see where they want to go with it. Branch a different way, maybe. what Eliot did was look at these time spans of thinking. And he said that was the key to the whole thing. If somebody had a job where they never have to think more than a week out in their job, you know, they're on an assembly line, and they're just, all they do all day long is tighten bolts, tighten nuts on a boat. I mean, that's what they're doing, you know? And it's an important job, and they have to do it, but they don't have to think more than a week out. And so he said that job has a certain value. And if you get somebody else, like maybe the foreman, who's got to look like at ordering supplies and all this kind of stuff, he's got to think a month out, or maybe a little more. And so that job has more value because the time span of thinking required by that job is greater. And so on down the line, going all the way out to the CEO that's thinking 15, 20 years out. And so he said the time span of thinking that's required to do the job is what you should measure the worth of that job by. Because what he found was that without understanding this, companies were taking people that had a short time span, like a week, and putting them into a job that required two or three months or more, maybe 6 months, to do that job properly. And they were not capable of doing that. And so they felt very uncomfortable. They were trying to use their 1 week way of thinking to try to do a job that takes 6 months. And they didn't understand why, and they got that promotion because they were doing a very good job in the 1 week, you know, thinking span. So people got promoted because they were doing a good job where they were, not because they could do a good job where they were going to. And IBM recognized that, and so they said that they would not promote somebody unless that person could demonstrate that they could do the work at the next level for at least 6 months. So you had to, and they would give you assignments that would force you to kind of do that kind of thinking, and then they would consider you for promotion if you do that. But you had to consistently do that level of work. And so that was a big recognition on their part that went along with Eliot Jack's research. But it was really, really interesting research because he said if you take somebody that's only got a month thinking capacity, you put them into a job that takes a year, they're going to be miserable because they're not going to be able to do the job and they're not going to understand why. Because he also found out that this thinking span has nothing to do with intelligence. Somebody could be really, really smart and only have a weak time frame. It's just wired into you. You know, what kind of strategic thinking you're able to do. And so he started looking at that kind of thing, and he found a way to measure that in people. And what he found was that by training, you can help somebody jump from one time span to the next. But that's about as far as you can go. Because the way of thinking is so ingrained in the individual that you can't jump multiple time spans, even with training, because it's the way you're wired. And so you can jump a little bit with proper training and everything else, but you can't jump, you know, several spans. The most you can do, from what he showed, starting off with the first level, is maybe go to the third level. Over a long period of time with a lot of experience. And so he started saying, well, if you have this, so the value of a job depended on the time span of thinking. And if you can figure out somebody's time span of thinking, then you can put them into the right kind of job. And the kind of thing that insight was also disruptive, because if you've got a CEO, he's got to do succession planning, right? For his company. He's got to do, who's going to take my place when I retire, die, change companies, whatever. When I'm gone, who's going to take my place? And so they could take people and start evaluating them on their time spans and stuff, and then put them into the office, have them start working with the CEO, like OJT kind of thing, and start having them learn how to plan the way a CEO's got to plan instead of a way of form, it's got a plan. You know, so you can start doing all those kind of things. You can take several of them and find out which one you really want to put into that slot when this person, you know, changes home. So he did a lot of kind of work like that. But all of it was beginning to recognize the value of the individual. What is the capacity of this individual for work? Not just what kind of work is he doing now, but what is his capacity for doing other kinds of work? And that's all part of this whole social contract that Leo XIII is talking about. And different people picked up on that and did various kinds of research, like Eliot did, and found out a bunch of different things that were very, very interesting. His wife, by the way, was his principal co-researcher. And they wrote a lot of books together. And some of the books are out of print now, and they're so in such demand that if you want to buy one that I'm thinking of in particular, it'll cost you $1,000 for that one book. It's just amazing. You know, I found a copy of it in England on the internet for $200, and I got it because I didn't want to spend $1,000 on it. But that whole thing about beginning to recognize the value of the individual became so important in terms of social justice. And we still talk about social justice in the church today, as you know. And he has a quote from Job that I thought was kind of funny. Job expressed so aptly the day, he said, "Man is born to labor as birds to fly. It is the all-holy will of God that you and every other human work." Didn't St. Paul talk about that when he was pulling his communities together? And he said, if you work, you get to eat. You don't work, you don't eat. You know, everybody had to contribute somehow to the good of the community. And then he has a little thing about how work can actually bring you joy. A lot of people look at work as burdensome today. You know, he starts that on page 306. He talks about work being burdensome.
You know, it depends. What does it say? If you love your job, you'll never work a day in your life.
Right.
People don't fit into the right. You know, they don't follow their passion.
That's right.
With my boys, they were, you know, the math gene. And I can remember walking through a store in Cherrydale that sold resistors and capacitors and wires. They would spend hours and come home with a bag of stuff and put it together. But, you know, I remember saying something to a parent, well, you have to find out what they love and put them in that direction. And people don't do that. They don't think about that.
They don't think about it. Mm-hmm. A lot of people work because somebody's willing to hire them and give them a paycheck. And all they're working for is the money. But they don't enjoy their job. They grumble, and if it's in, you know, a job where they have to deal with the everyday public, you know, that's tough. Because people are always sneering at them and everything else. You know, I mean, it's just dealing with the public is just terrible. You know, sales clerks behind a counter and all. I mean, they take a lot of abuse. So none of them like their job, and it's terrible to every day have to get up to go to work, to go to a job that makes you miserable. And that's why a lot of people say, I don't want to do that. I want to work for myself. And they'll find what really interests them, and then they'll go do that, and do that for a living. And that way they enjoy what they do. It's their passion. You know, some people have a passion for math or science or, you know, English literature or
art.
Yeah, same thing. You know, whatever their passion is, that's what they should do. But they don't ever think, all they think about is, who's willing to pay me a bunch of bucks, or some bucks, for what I can do in an 8-hour period for them. Well, and all during the daytime, all they wait for is the time to 5 o'clock to come, you know, and
well,
buggy out of there.
I'm always amazed at the people that go to college and get a degree that qualifies them to do nothing. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, they'd almost never work in their field.
Well, I mean, why not get a degree that prepares you for a job?
Because people don't know what they would like. They don't know what they want to do. Think about that. They go and look at any typical college. 2/3 of the students that come in as freshmen are going to flunk out before they graduate.
Well, this is true.
Okay. Of the ones that stay and actually finish, look at how many change majors.
Yeah.
When I was in college, I saw kids changing majors 2 and 3 times in the 4 years they were there.
And they require you to take nonsense courses to keep the professors in a job.
That's right. They do. The school I hated the worst was getting my bachelor's, because I had to take so many things I didn't like, because they were mandatory. I hated poetry. And I had to take 2 years of English literature. It was nothing but poetry. I like to read. I like to read stories. I like to write. But not poetry.
Yeah.
And that's all it was. That was miserable. You know? So finally, when you get to graduate school, you can at least concentrate on what you're interested in. You have to do that. Which I thought was, yay, I'm finally able to do what I want, you know? But a lot of kids have no clue what they want to major in. So they'll try something. It's a little hard, so they'll switch to something they think is easier. Because all they want to do is get a degree. They don't really care what it's in. And then they go out and look for a job. They don't care what it is, as long as they get paid for it. And that's sad. And it's true of so much of our society today.
It's because there's not the substance of thinking, because we're always looking for the next day.
Yeah.
Look at the crap they have on TV.
Oh, yeah.
The reality shows.
Yeah.
I mean, and people actually sit and watch those things.
Oh, yeah, that's true. All the reality shows, that's true. Ozzy Osbourne.
They're scripted anyway.
Huh?
They're scripted anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They're not really reality.
That's right.
Yeah. Sorry.
Yeah, that's okay. Well, you're right. And as a result of that, he makes the point over on 307. That Sunday, instead of being a day of rest and a day we make holy, Sunday has morphed into the weekend. So we work all week and live. We start on Monday counting the days till the weekend. And then when you get to Friday, you count the hours till the weekend. And then you hit the weekend, and then you want to go play. You want to do all the fun things. And for a lot of people around here, it doesn't include church. You drive around on Sunday morning on your way to church, everybody's out there cutting grass and hauling their boat to the lake to go fishing and all this kind of stuff. You know, it's morphed Sunday into weekend. And he makes a big point about that, and it's still true today. He says, man's primary vocation is lost sight of. Both work and play have lost their real identities. He said, that pathology is deadly, for when it obscures man's primary vocation, inevitably the one who issued that call fades from view. The weekend completely supplants Sunday, with the inevitable result God dies for them, because he's never in their consciousness. And that's what he said. And then he goes on and says, well, how do you correct that? He said, you are called to holiness, not efficiency. You live in a world that has lost faith. Religion has been replaced by work and achievement. He says, your primary vocation, like that of every other human, is to be, not to do. Your life's aim is holiness, not efficiency. You have an immortal soul. Every work and every profession, even the highest, is but a means for man to express his inner wholeness and to acquire more holiness. None of them ever is to become any man's idol or total absorption. So do work you have a passion about, but don't let it totally absorb you. Focus on becoming holy. Because when you get before God in judgment, that's all he's going to ask. How holy are you? And he'll tell you how holy you are. Because we're always self-serving, right? I'm very holy. Well, maybe not so much. You know?
Well, I think people have a tendency to look around, maybe and feel what they're lacking. And maybe in doing that, well, I can be a better this or a better that. And maybe in doing that, we don't spend the time. And I don't know, maybe because I'm always trying to get to the next level, do this better, do that better.
Yeah.
But I take time for God. A lot of people, the time's not there.
That's true. A lot of people never do.
And they don't see that as the primary.
That's true.
Focus.
That's true.
Or where your focus should be.
That's right. And that's something we should never lose sight of, you know? Because at the end, that's all that counts. Yeah. All that counts is how holy you are. How much of Christ do you have within you? How much of Christ do you bring to others? How much of Christ do you respect in others? You know? Jesus talks about that in the Gospel when he talks about God the Father at judgment saying, I don't know you. He knows you because he sees his Son in you. If that doesn't happen, he doesn't know you. And Jesus tells us what happens to those he doesn't know. They go somewhere other than heaven.
I think what he's talking about is you have to detach yourself from the things of this world to a certain extent.
Yeah.
We have to live in this world.
And you got to use
deal
it, right.
With it.
Right.
But we should be able to leave those things if we have to.
Exactly.
If that's what we feel called to do or...
Exactly.
To follow our faith or whatever.
Right. And that's a very important point. Because we have to be prepared to turn our backs on something we might care about because it's a thing. But it's a thing that's not leading us where we should be led. You
it's
get too absorbed
away,
in it.
Taking you away,
yeah.
Actually.
It's sucking the life right out of you. Yeah. I used to work with a guy at IBM that was a brilliant engineer. Oh man, and he loved cars. That guy knew everything about every engine and every car made. He could see, you tell him what kind of car you got, he could tell you all his specs on your engine and everything else. And one day he just quit. He went to the islands and bought a fishing boat. And now he spends his time doing fishing charters, and he loves it. Because he can work on his boat. He's working on his boat engine. He can help other people, but he's doing what makes him happy. He's what he's passionate about. He never looked back. He just walked away and never looked back. And that's, you know, what some of us have to do, you know. You're doing something for a long time, and then you realize that this is not getting you any closer to God, not making you any happier. Because God does want you to be happy. And if you're not happy, you may be probably doing something wrong.
But, okay, there are things that I love that I would like to pursue.
Yeah.
But I think, well, God wants me to do this. And this is what God wants me to do, but
we tells
you
that.
Very difficult to do.
Yeah, who tells you that?
Huh?
Who tells you that?
That's what I think.
Okay.
I mean, but because of the work I do,
yeah,
it's all-consuming.
Yeah.
The St. Vincent de Paul.
Right.
But yet I want to spend my time over here painting,
mm-hmm.
And you know, there's things that I want to research and. Well, that's not going to do me any, you know, that's
yeah.
Not substantial. That's just something I want to do, so I should spend my time over here. So I'm always dissatisfied. So.
Well, maybe do both.
Huh?
Maybe do both.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are only so many hours in the day.
Yeah, and so many days a week. You pick one day to do the things you want.
Yeah.
The other 4 days, give them to St. Defensive.
I always feel selfish when I say I'm doing this
yeah.
For me. But that's the mother thing, too, you know?
Yeah.
It's
don't feel selfish.
You have to take time to decompress.
That's right.
You have to indulge yourself at a certain point before you can pick up and start going again.
Right.
I mean, I find that with my life. I burden myself with all kinds of things
that you feel you have
that
to
I do. Yeah, that or I feel obligated or whatever, and then suddenly I'll just take a day and do exactly what I want to do, read whatever.
And you don't feel
and
guilty?
No, because I think if I don't do that, I'm not going to be able to do the other things.
Yeah,
yeah.
You're not. Yeah.
Yeah, stretch it out.
And if you think about it, Christ went off and prayed by himself.
That's right.
But he prayed.
Yes, but you can pray and do these things too. If you feel the need, instead of reading some trashy novel, you can read something spiritual or read something like that.
Absolutely.
But you have to take care of yourself too, or you can't keep going, because we're not Christ.
That's right.
Only he could do that.
You do pots.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you take time to do that.
I do that. I don't do it every day, but I do it.
Because you love it and find fulfillment.
Sure. It's a lot of fun.
Yeah. See, and that's, I guess, what I
need. God gave you a talent for painting. You enjoy painting. It makes you feel good to see the painting develop. He didn't give you the talent because he didn't want you to use it. Okay. He gave you the talent because he wants you to use it. And so if he gave you that talent, use it. There's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah, I guess then I look at it and I think, well, that's only for me.
So. No, it's only for God. You're glorifying God by using the talents that he gave you.
It's like somebody singing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But you can have that talent, and then you can go in the choir, and then you're doing that.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah, but even if you just sing the hymns in church.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right. And if you're painting, paint a scene with a little church in it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Put a little church in it.
Like Father was talking.
Over on the little hill.
Like Father was talking in Mass, the prisoner who scratched a cross on the wall, you could put a little cross in every one of your paintings, and that could be your...
Yeah.
They're like the pineapple in sight.
That's right. That's right. And so those are the kind of things God's not going to give you a talent he doesn't want you to use. And he doesn't want you to hoard that talent. He wants you to share it. So you do a painting, give it to somebody, hang it on a wall so people can see it. Whatever you do. Use your talents. Sometimes he gives people lots of different talents. And so use them all. He didn't give them to you to waste or hoard. You remember that in the gospel, he talks about this guy, he has these servants and he gives them these talents, 10 talents and whatever. Gives God a one. And when he comes back, the others did good things with him. One wasted it. He didn't do anything with it, didn't grow or anything else, didn't develop it. He took that away. Think of that as grace. Also think of that as talents. He took that away, and then that guy went to the other way. Went down to the hell. Because he didn't use the gifts that God gave him. You got to use the gifts that God gave you.
Well, see, I always felt that the gifts that God gave me was helping other people to become what they were meant to be. And I've done that with my children and grandchildren. I mean, like, I love art. I've nurtured two architects and, so that that's how I use it. But I always feel like I need to use it. For someone else.
Well, someday just paint a picture for God.
That's right.
Yeah.
Paint a picture for God. Paint a picture of God. Think of what God is going to look like when you stand before God for the first time and you stand there with Jesus. What is he going to look like?
He's going to look like my hippie grandson.
Then.
I think he really will.
Then paint that. If you go to the Basilica in Washington, you got that big mosaic, the big of Jesus in the judgment seat.
Oh, that is the most.
Isn't it the most startling thing?
It's the most telling, beautiful.
I know.
You look at that, there is so much.
I know.
So much in that.
See, now that was that artist's conception of what it's going to look like when he stands there, looking at Jesus. But that's his impression of what Jesus is going to look like. You've got your own. So draw your hippie Jesus. Okay? There are all kind of ways you can use a talent, but you got to use it. Take a day, whether it's a day a week or a day a month, whatever, and just paint away. Paint to your heart's content.
It'll refresh you.
Yeah, sure will.
Yeah.
And it'll teach you things. I taught Mary Beth how to do pottery. And at first, she likes to do everything fast, And at first, she was making a mess out of her pots. Nothing was working right, And I kept telling her, you got to have patience. And I kept preaching that to her over and over again. And finally, she got through. And she started taking it slow and precise. And now she makes beautiful pots. Everything is perfectly level on top, and everything like that. But it took a long time for her to get there. It took a lot of patience. And patience was not her long suit.
Yeah.
But it's teaching her that. So God was using pottery as a way to help teach her patience. And he rewarded her for that by helping her make beautiful pots. So use the talents, you know, whatever they are. Maybe if it's cooking, cook some really bang up meals, you know, whatever your talent is, and just use it. So then he tells us that work is holy, and he's got a whole section on that. He says that work is God's will, it must be sanctifying, for in ultimate analysis, sanctity is only doing the will of God. Therefore, work is a sacred thing, it is sacramental. And that's an interesting way of looking at work, as a sacramental. And so he kind of follows that whole notion for the next several pages. So work is a sacred thing. It can be offered to God in thanksgiving for the pardon, as expiation for the sin, in petition that there be no more falls, and ever-increasing adoration of God's will and his providence. But those four ends are the four ends of a mass. Hence your work could be and should be Eucharistics, sacrifice, and sacrament. So you make your work an offering to God by doing those kinds of things. And so it's not just work, it's not just a way to get a paycheck, but it's a way to worship God and honor God for all the things he's done for us. And he continues with that. He talks a lot about the obedience and the importance of obedience. Like Jesus said, I come to do thy will. And he said, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He said, my food is the will of the one who sent me. And so we look at work as a form of obedience, and God is very, very favorable toward those who obey. Blessed Mother in her fiat, Abraham in his obedience when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. Every time we're obedient, we honor God. And then he talks about that pretty much for the rest of this chapter. He's got a really interesting reference to a book called The Other Wise Man. Did you notice that reference by Henry Van Dyke about the fourth member of the Magi?
I remember hearing something about.
Yeah, he's got that on page 314. He talks about the one who missed the meeting, and then he talks about what he was going to bring and how he ends up losing each of those gifts by helping somebody else instead of giving them to God. And at the end he dies, and God said, whatever you did for these, you did for me. You know, I have never read the book, but it sounds really interesting to read.
Yeah.
Really interesting to read.
It's like the legend of St. Christopher.
Yeah, that, and also...
Who helped everybody.
Yeah.
Ended up helping everybody across the street.
Yep, and the Good Samaritan.
Mm-hmm.
You know, those kinds of things. So it looks like a really good... good book to read. I think it'd be fun to read that book. And then he closes with it by getting into making your work an act of worship. And he says, first get in the habit of blessing yourself before you begin labor. Then as you work, keep united to God. And he says, you can do that very simply by just every now and then just mentioning the word Jesus or God. Just giving them a momentary thought. You're bringing them into the work that you're doing. And by that, you're making your work an act of worship. What do you say in the morning offering? I offer you the merits of every joy, sorrow, suffering, and good work that I did this day. You know, so we're invoking God when we make that morning offering, saying, I want my work to be worthy of you, and I offer the merits of this work to you. Then he makes an interesting point, talking about the men at the Council of Trent. He's one of the cardinals there. He said, "I live not now I, but Christ lives in me." From, quoting St. Paul, "From all this, I conclude that it is perfectly true for me to say, I merit no it is not I who merit, but Christ who merits in me. I fast now, not I, for it is Christ that fasts within me. And so of all the free actions that the living members of Christ perform for God. So Christ is acting in us. And he kind of solidifies it down toward the bottom of page 319, where he says, if Christ lives in us, he cannot do so without acting in us. What we do in this manner must necessarily be worthy of eternal life, not because of the merit of the works themselves, but because of the merit of him who lives and acts within us. The point he's making is that Christ is within us, the doctrine of the indwelling Trinity. But he doesn't just sit there. He doesn't pull up a little throne, put on top of your intestine and say, I'm going to just sit here, you know? He actually acts. If he's residing in you, he's acting in you. He's always in act. Always. And so part of your job is to kind of try to get in tune with him. You know, what are you leading me to? What are you asking me to do? Why are you bringing this person into my life? Why are you bringing me to this place? Why did you give me a flat tire? You know, is it something that I'm supposed to learn by this? Patience, or I might meet somebody. I had a flat tire one day going home. I was going to an interview. I had a suit on and everything. Got a flat tire. I got out. And I was looking to see how I could do that without getting my suit off. Felt it. This guy pulls up behind me. He jumps out, changes my tire for me, and I wanted to pay him something for it. He said, no, just pass it on. He jumped back in his car and took off. I never knew who he was. He could have been an angel for all I know. You never know, you know? So we got to, that's the kind of thing we do. He's always in act. Christ is always in act. So he never just sits in us. He's acting in us all the time. And then he makes a point that over on 321 that goes back to St. Thomas Aquinas and Cardinal Cajetan. He says, what they teach is that Christ who lives and works in you takes your actions and while leaving them yours, makes them his own. I think that's a pretty cool thing to think about. Even though the action remains yours, Christ makes them his because he's acting through you. So a lot of what we do because of Christ inspiring us to do it, even though we're not always conscious of that inspiration.
And we don't do it as perfectly as he would have done it.
No one of us could. But he'll still bless you for doing it because you're doing it in obedience to his will for you. I do that a lot with him. I almost bug the heck out of Christ, you know, because every time I'm thinking about doing something, I was like, please inspire me to do the right thing. Well, what is it you really want me to do here? You know, so give me some clue, you know, send me a little bluebird or something, and put him on my shoulder and tell me what you want me to do, you know, because I'm never quite sure, you know.
Does he let you know?
Sometimes he'll let you know just by circumstance.
Yeah.
Where, you know, all of a sudden there's nothing reasonable you can do other than that.
Yeah.
So he kind of makes it obvious. If you're too thick to figure it out for yourself, he'll find another way to tell you. You know? But I thought that was an important statement there on 321. What they teach is that Christ, who lives and works in you, takes your actions, and while leaving them yours, makes them his own. And that parallels what St. Paul said. He said, I work, no, it is no longer I who work, but Christ works in me. Think of how Christ worked in the 12 apostles when they went out to spread the church all over the world. I mean, Paul talks about things in his letters where he was intending to go one place and he got sidetracked and had to go somewhere else because that was the will of God to bring his word to somebody else instead of where Paul was going to take it. Maybe the place where Paul was going to take it, they would not have listened to him. And so Christ had him go somewhere else that would receive the word. It's just those things, you know? And then after, you know, when Saul first started, and he got his encounter in Damascus, Christ said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Not why do you persecute my church? So he identifies with all of us, because he made us all in his image and likeness. And talks about talents, the bottom of page 322. Annie, pay attention to this.
Yes.
Bottom of page 322. He says, we have no right to let this talent sleep, useless to ourselves and to others, for he will demand an accounting. So start painting, Annie.
I just thought you could use Sunday to paint.
That's right.
Yeah.
You could make that a holy day. That's right.
It's my daughter's birthday, and I asked her what she wanted. She said, I want one of your pictures. And she's coming over today, so I'm going to let her pick out some.
Oh, very good.
And see. Nice.
Very good. Excellent. Then the last thing he said, he's got a thing that says, God perfects you through your work. He says, draw at the bottom, he says, draw the inescapable conclusion. When your work is hard, when you find it trying to your very spirit, and a wearying burning in the very marrow of your bones, you can rejoice. For God is then fashioning his masterpiece. Remember where God talks about fashioning us as a smelter does gold and silver with fire, you know? It's not just this simple, easy thing. So he's going to smelt you. And you are not only honoring God, but helping all men as you win bread for your wife and family or whatsoever depends on you. Be the other wise man and find the incarnate God in your work and in your fellow workers. So that's the end of that chapter. Next time we'll start chapter 13. You are one whom God has surrendered his future. So God is putting himself in our hands. There, so we'll learn what he says about that. And that's a chapter I have not read myself yet. Yes, I started, yeah. But I didn't get very far into it, so I got to read it too. Any final thoughts before we close for today?
Well, I have something I wanted to ask you. It's not in relation to this.
Okay.
It's James, Father James Martin's book.
Yeah.
You're familiar with what? Because I read New Advent, and there have been a lot of things against it. He's awful, blah, blah, blah. Then I read the write-up in the Herald, the Catholic Herald, that comes in the mail from the diocese. I don't get the same impression, but I've never read the book. But you get one impression from some Catholic writers, and the Herald gives you the impression that it's not a bad book.
Depends on who wrote the Herald article.
Hmm? Oh.
Depends on who.
No, but what I'm saying is, I spent yesterday in Lynchburg and went to Mass, and at the end of the Mass, the priest announced that he said, I always warn you when I write a letter to the editor, and he said, so be warned, I wrote a letter to the editor, and it was on the book, and no, it was on, actually, I'm sorry, he talked about the book, but he wrote the letter about Hugh Hefner's.
Oh, yeah.
Like he said, a lot of you people here don't even know who he is.
Yeah.
But let me tell you who he was.
Yeah.
I find that interesting, the two different attitudes on that book. And we were, since the priest mentioned it coming home in the car, we were talking about it. And I said, well, I got the impression that the criticism was the building bridges and kindness and so forth is all good, but then he never mentioned that most of what is believed is against the teachings of the church. I just wondered if you had thought anything.
Yeah, it's a very complex thing for the church because, especially under Francis, because a lot of the intent is to try to be pastoral.
Right,
in your
right.
approach, okay?
Yeah.
So you walk in this tightrope, You got people that are engaged in activity that they should not be engaged
right.
in. Okay. They have an obligation, just like any other person who's not married, to live a celibate life. So even if you have this same-sex attraction, doesn't mean you have a right to act on it. Although when you talk to people that have that attraction, they assume that just being that way gives them a right to an active sex life. So the church has always consistently believed in the dogma of celibacy until you're married. And so that's the official teaching of the church. But there's also a pastoral aspect where the church wants to invite everybody in and be pastoral to them without condoning the activities that are intrinsically immoral. Okay, so that's the tightrope. There, it seems like Father Martin, from what I've read, and I haven't read his book, but it seems like from what I've read that he's trying to say we should accept them and their activities, you know, and not condemn them for it. It's not our job to condemn anybody. But we also can't say that we should invite them to the sacraments.
Well,
invite them into the Eucharist, because they're walking around in a state of mortal sin.
Well, they're looking for approval.
Yeah.
And as long when the mere invitation can be misconstrued as approval.
Right.
Did you want to say the prayer first?
Did we already say the prayer? Oh, let's take prayer real quick. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, scoop. Okay. But I think the idea of trying to find that balance between pastoral concern, because what you're trying to do is get them to where they'll live a moral life.
Right, right.
And how do you do that with somebody who insists that because God made me this way, I got a right to act that way? You know, it's a very touchy...
And the church approves of it because we're inviting you in. See, no, I'm not saying...
Yeah.
I'm saying that's what
they want to believe.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a very touchy subject, and a lot of pastoral overtones, but you can't... Even Pope Francis said, you can't change doctrine.
Well, I'm glad you said that, because
yeah.
a lot of people think that's where he would like to end.
He might be where he'd like to end, but it's where he can't end.
Yeah, well, hopefully.
Because it's against doctrine. And I don't know what he's going to do, but the Holy Spirit would end up being the one to stop him.
Well, hopefully.
Yeah, it's happened before. You got a full heart. There you go.
Thank you.
There was a pope that was going to be pope right before John Paul II, John Paul I. And there was indications that he was going to officially teach something that was contrary to the doctrine of the church. And he died within 30
days.
Yeah.
And I always wonder why.
So the Holy Spirit is going to protect the mystical body of Christ, going to protect the church.
Well, now, when I look at, I didn't have time to do anything, read my email, but New Advent is my homepage that comes
yeah. up.
And it said something about he had appointed Cardinal Burke to something. Do you?
Yeah, Cardinal Burke used to be part of the group that's basically the highest court in the church.
Oh, yeah, and he demoted him at one time.
He demoted him to the prefect of Malta.
Yeah.
Now he brought him back to serve as a member of that same group again.
Oh, okay.
So he's right back where he was. He's not the chair of it, but he's a member of it.
And he's always...
And Burke was one of the four cardinals that wrote the Dubia.
That wrote that.
So maybe that's Francis' way of trying to come to grips with that, because he's bringing Burke right into his...
Yeah, and
fold,
as a
you know.
Pastor, he sees these divorced and remarried people and these gay people, and until they're changed, they can't be brought into the body of the church.
You can't, but well, they can be brought into the body of the church, but they can't participate in the sacraments.
Yes, yes.
Right.
And so he's looking for a solution, but his solutions, there is no solution except...
Not a real solution, other than to allow them to participate in the life of the church without participating in the sacraments.
And see, the divorce dinner, that's because a lot of women remarry because they have to, if they have children.
Yeah, and a lot of times the divorce was not any fault of theirs. They might have had an adulterer husband, or some husband who ran off with a 20-year younger chickie, you know. And you know, all kind of things where, I mean, maybe the offended party was had no fault in the matter.
Yeah, yeah.
But they still suffer the consequences.
They do, and if it's a woman with children.
Right.
You know, they...
Sure.
So...
Yep.
Anyway, I'm sorry, I took up too much time.
No problem. No problem. That's what we're here for. That's why it's called a discussion group.
Discussion group. Well, it's been very helpful for me.
Well, good.
And I guess I get to I guess maybe I have that what is it, the Protestant look, you're not supposed to enjoy doing things. You're just supposed to work.
Because I suffer all the time, right? Yeah.
But thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thank you for coming.